Okay, so again, Romans 1:1, still there, third lesson. Hopefully we'll finish. So the first verse says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel. So set apart for the gospel is our mission, or our mission today. We said 2 weeks ago that Paul characterizes ministry in three ways. He identified his master, Jesus Christ, his office, apostle, and the purpose of his mission, the gospel. His master, this aspect of Paul's introduction to Romans was covered 2 weeks ago. So the slave of Jesus Christ. As unbelievers, we were slaves to the sin nature. As believers, we have a choice. We can, by default, be slaves to the sin nature, or we can choose to trust God and the Holy Spirit to be slaves to Jesus Christ. Our choice. As slaves, some may say we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Recently, I've listened to Robbie Dean. I don't know that control may be too strong a word. For some, it would indicate that once you're controlled, you have no control. But everything we continue to make decisions. Robbie Dean suggested influences. I don't know if that's a that I feel that's too weak a word. So I'm still trying to come up with something I like, but so far I guess guiding is the Holy Spirit guides us, and we can choose to follow with the Holy Spirit or not. Just where I'm at. The second part that we talked about last week was his office as an apostle. Like in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? So we had a very limited number of apostles, and we know that there were temporary gifts, and apostles was one of those temporary gifts. And remember, I want to emphasize the key of an apostle. Remember that the mission of an apostle is determined by the authorizing agent. Apostello means sent, but the question is, who does the sending? That's the important part, because the authority, the power, the mission is all directed by the person doing the sending. So the 12 were authorized directly face to face by Jesus Christ. You had the original 11, Judas Iscariot. Was a so-called apostle in the Old Testament, but during Christ's life, but he was not a believer. And as I said, you had one of Satan's agents, as it were, that was a witness, and that was part of the angelic conflict, because he could then be a witness to the perfection of Jesus' life, his fulfillment of prophecy. So that was becomes perhaps a reluctant witness in the angelic conflict, in the appeal trial of Satan. So Satan's right from the get-go was trying to trip up Jesus, and perhaps when he went to the cross, he was thinking, "I got him." Because how can God, like in Job, how can God make the clean out of the unclean? It just seems like it's an impossible task. And yet God found a way. God had already planned a way. Anyhow, there were events that qualified someone to be an apostle: familiarity with the life of Jesus on the earth. And we talked about Paul as possibly seeing him face to face. I think I've reiterated that this time. Witness to the resurrected Jesus and his face-to-face sending. The purpose of an apostle was to found churches, write scripture, and direct the building of the early church. And of course, by calling himself an apostle, Paul gives us authority in writing the book of Romans or any other book. That was their one of their tasks is to write the New Testament scripture and direct the building of early churches. Scripture's complete now, so you don't need apostles. New churches are founded and built by local pastors. There's no need for apostles. And that spiritual gift was discontinued with other temporary gifts. I understand that there are some groups that think they're apostles today, but in order to be, on the one hand, you could say, okay, well, if you're sent by a church, you're an apostle of that church. But what usually we talk about when we're talking about apostles are the 12. And only Jesus Christ could authorize, could face to face designate someone to be an apostle. So the question then is, are these people that are apostles, are they have they met Jesus face to face? I don't think so. Anyhow, that's a discussion for another time. Now we get to our topic for this week is the mission. Paul was set apart for the gospel of God. This was his life mission as a Christian. So I'm going to read here two accounts of Saul's conversion, where he had been authorized by the high priest to capture Christians, especially as he went to the Damascus, and bring them back in bound. And in some cases, they stoned him, like Stephen. They just stoned him to death. And Paul was in accord with that. And then he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, Acts 9:1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And remember that we made a comparison between King Saul and Paul, also named Saul, in a little table. And one of those items was that Paul here on the Damascus Road is being accused of persecuting Jesus Christ. And we know that in the Old Testament, Saul, King Saul, was persecuting David, the ancestor of Jesus. Acts 9:5. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and through his eyes, though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was three days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, there's another account in Acts chapter 26. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them, just like Stephen. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, he's talking to a king here, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats." And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, I think I read this partly last week from Donald Kogan, wrote a book on Paul, Portrait of a Revolutionary. And it seemed to me that, at least in part, that that he's looking at life through Paul's eyes in some cases. He's trying to understand Paul. What did he see? Perhaps what did he think? So I'm just going to quote from the to give you a feel of the conversion. The conversion of Paul has very frequently been taken as the classic example of sudden and dramatic spiritual change. Indeed, in some circles, it has almost been assumed that unless to a lesser or greater degree, there has been some parallel to such an alleged and datable event, a measure of doubt must be cast on the reality of a man's religious discipleship. It is, therefore, a matter of some importance to look closely at the conversion of which, rightly, theologians and artists have made so much in the course of subsequent history. Sudden and dramatic spiritual change. We may certainly use the word dramatic of the events of the story told thrice in the Acts of the Apostles and referred to obliquely by Paul several times in his letters. But a very large question mark should be placed against the description sudden. There are many factors which indicate that there had been a considerable period before the great event during which there was a buildup of inflammable material which needed only the divine spark on the Damascus Road to set it alight. Let us look at some of this material. There must always be an element of doubt about the first factor, but it is of such importance that it must be at least considered. It revolves around the question, had Saul, as an unbeliever, seen Jesus? There are those who categorically dismiss the question and deny the possibility. I cannot be among their number. We are not certain of the exact chronology of the life of Jesus, nor indeed of Paul. But we know enough of both to make it appear more than likely that they were contemporaries, pretty close in age to one another. We know that Jesus had a ministry in Jerusalem, but in the fourth gospel would indicate that the southern ministry was longer than a reading of the synoptic gospels would suggest, though even in them there are hints of such a ministry. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem! How often have I longed to gather your children, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not let me. There were undoubtedly visits paid by our Lord to the capital, including preaching and teaching visits between the first memorable journey as a boy of 12, which Luke records, and the final visit for the Passion and Crucifixion. We need not doubt that young Saul of Tarsus, son as he was of devout Jewish parents, would also have visited the Temple of Jerusalem, probably several times before he went there to undertake serious study at the feet of Gamaliel, study which may have involved him in some years of residence in Jerusalem. Put these two series of probabilities together, and is it not possible, indeed likely, highly likely, that the young teacher from Galilee and the young Pharisee from Tarsus would have looked into one another's eyes, and that Saul would have heard Jesus teach? And who could so see and hear without some deep impression being made? That the impression may have elicited resistance at the moment, neither here nor there. The important point is that an impression was probably made on Saul at an age when such impressions go deep and have about them an element of permanence. Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the sons of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sakes. This was supposed to be I will go back to that part. I'd go into skipping. I thought I had moved that part to later on. So we'll just go back to we'll go back to that was going to be extra credit, but let me just go skip ahead here to page eight. Page eight. Romans 1:1, set apart for the gospel of God. So this is interesting here. This has a nuance of being appointed for and dedicated to a particular task. This word is used in Acts of Paul and Barnabas when the Holy Spirit separated them for Paul's first missionary journey. Acts 13:1. Now there was at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Now the Septuagint there echoes from something's out of whack here. When I cut and paste, this word separated. You know, I see what I was doing here. In the Old Testament, you have Leviticus 20:26. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. And so I see here the Holy Spirit doing the same kind of thing on an individual basis with Saul and Barnabas as he did with the peoples of Israel. But I found it very interesting that you have two words for separation in Leviticus 20:26. You have holy, which is a word we often hear pastors talk about, holy meaning to be separated. So you're in this case the holy is to be separated to God, whereas the other separation, which is the second word down here, you are set apart from the peoples to be mine. So it's interesting in that passage, especially when you go to the Septuagint, you see the parallels with the Greek words, the same word for separate as the word for separate in Acts 13:2. And so this word is aphorizo. Robbie Dean says of the word, the idea behind the word aphorizo is primarily that which is separate or separated for some purpose, the idea of being appointed. It is that he is detached from the world and attached to or united to the cause of the gospel. I cut and paste here. That's the problem is I forgot. Let's see here. Well, we talked. My goodness. Looks like I cut and paste here. How did it? Some strange things have been happened lately, whether it's the TV or the computers. Anyhow, we'll start here on page 11. Commentators and even Herman Maddox has said the book of Romans is about the gospel. That's the main thrust of the whole book. Now it goes off on different perspectives, but Herman identifies Romans chapter 1 through 5 as being directed to at the unbeliever. They are justified by faith. But when we come to chapters 6 through 8, Paul is talking about believers in the spiritual life. This leads us to understand the gospel, which means good news, not preaching. This is not. Somehow, this does not. Just out of. Just let me. Something is not right here. Let me see if. Well, we'll start here at page 11. This is off of the. Yeah, same problem there. I have to fix that. Anyhow, I'll start here with the Lord's. Lord specifically chose Paul to be the apostle of the Gentiles to show that salvation is offered to all people. Ephesians 3:6 speaks of how Christ brings together both Gentile and Jew, and this is God's plan. Both Gentile and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body. Both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Jesus Christ. May the Lord continue to reach people everywhere for his glory, and may we display Paul's willingness to go wherever God chooses us, calls us. What I wanted to do was go through the tenses of salvation, and that was the point of some of this, is that the gospel is the, we often think of the gospel as believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, but it's more than that. I think all the commentators on many of the commentators on Romans identify that, but they don't, many of them are, I hesitate to use the word fundamentalist. Every time the Bible believing people come up with a word, and people abuse that word, and so it, but those that believe in the Bible, we understand that there's three tenses of salvation, or three phases of salvation. I think Theme would say phases, and others would say tenses. But at the point of salvation, when you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, you're saved by what Christ did on the cross, and that for you is in the past. And you're saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the penalty of sin. And you have some passages. Then for sanctification, which is phase two, is in life. You have the choice to be free from the power of the sin nature. But you have to be reliant on the faith dependence upon the Holy Spirit to guide you. To follow the Holy Spirit, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So that's a constant present. As I said before, you can choose to follow the sin nature, you can choose to follow the Holy Spirit. It's your choice. Even in suffering, you have blessing from God if you're following and dependent on the Holy Spirit. Now in the future, you're glorified with Christ, and your the sin nature is removed. We'll get to that when we get to Romans chapter 5. And I wanted to read something from Chafer on this understanding that life in the Spirit is like salvation. So let me just read what Chafer has to say here from his book, He That Is Spiritual. The Bible treats our deliverance from the bond servitude to sin as a distinct form of salvation. And there is an analogy between this and the more familiar aspect of salvation, which is from the guilt and penalty of sin. In the first five chapters of the letter to the Romans, we have presented our salvation from the guilt and penalty of sin into justification and security through the redemption that is in Christ. Beginning with chapter 6, a new question is raised. Shall we, who have been saved into safety, continue in sin? The major portion of three chapters, as has been stated, is then devoted to a statement of facts and conditions of salvation from the reigning power of sin in the daily life of God. And we've got, I essentially reiterate some of this from Wikipedia, Gospels, the Old English translation of the Hellenistic Greek term euangelion, meaning good news. So the Greek term was Latinized as evangelium in the Vulgate and translated into Latinum as bona annunciatio. In Old English, it was translated as good spell. The Old English term was retained as gospel in Middle English Bible translations and hence remains in use in modern English. So we just say the gospel, but we could just call it the good news. I believe there's a translation, the good news translation. The idea is the whole, and that's, I think, the New Testament, but the whole Bible is the good news. So as I talked before, you got three phases or three tenses of salvation. The point of salvation at the point of belief, saved from the penalty of sin. Phase two, being saved from the power of sin. saved from the presence of sin in phase three. Interesting comment. We'll give it here, and we'll probably review it again when we get to Romans 1:16. So the gospel, it is the power of God for salvation. This is where this verse gets really interesting. So often we think of gospel in a narrow sense that Jesus saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, in the sense of saved from the penalty of sin. Yet that is a very narrow use of the gospel, and even though Paul uses the word gospel in that sense many times, many, many times, he also uses the word gospel, as he does here in Romans 1:16, to refer to the entire body of Christian doctrine and the Christian message. And that is how he uses it here. That salvation here is not getting saved or delivered from the penalty of sin. Salvation here has to do not only with what we often refer to as phase one salvation or justification. In Romans, it is never a synonym for justification, not once. Yet, where most of us read Romans and we read verses like Romans 6:21, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, we think, isn't it a great salvation verse? It is a great salvation verse, but it has nothing to do with justification. That is not the gospel. Paul quit talking about how to get justified at the end of chapter 5. Romans chapter 6 is talking about a justified believer lives and experiences the fullness of life. So when he's talking about the wages of sin is death, he's talking about the believer who is living in carnality and operational death, living like an unbeliever, and not experiencing the fullness of their spiritual life. So when he's saying the wages of sin is death, he's talking about divine discipline, carnal death in the life of a believer. But the free gift of God is talking about there is eternal life, but meaning the quality of life. That's a hard thing for American evangelicals to understand, because we have been taught and heard so many sermons about eternal life that we think of eternal life as unending life in heaven. But it may surprise you that eternal life doesn't mean that ever in the first epistle that John wrote. I think someone once told me that once you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, you have entered eternity. So I should have put a quote here. Paul uses this word salvation to describe our deliverance from the power of sin in our spiritual life, and ultimately deliverance from the presence of sin and glorification in phase three. The next time we have the word sozo used in is in Romans 5:9, New American Standard. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, past tense, we shall be saved, future tense, from the wrath of God through him. We can be justified by what we are not saved. Paul never uses the word sozo or salvation in Romans to refer to phase one's justification. He makes a distinction between the two. Justification was the topic of the last half of chapter 3 and 4. By the time he's getting to wrap up in chapter 5, he has moved beyond the discussion of justification and is transitioning to chapter 6, 7, and 8, which is spiritual life. So up to this point, I've presented various pieces of information, the gospel and salvation, without connecting them. Sorry for some of the cut and paste errors there. But we've gotten past that now, and I'll have to correct that later. So Herman has a pamphlet out, which is, I think, currently out of print, called The Gospel for Christians. It's about living a life of faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. Alice Chafer, in his book on spirituality, He That Is Spiritual, explains that living Christian life is like an analogy of our original faith in Jesus Christ. Douglas Moo, in his commentary on Romans, says that the book of Romans is about the gospel. He says, "What then is the theme of the letter? The gospel, the whole letter. The word gospel and the cognate verb evangelize are particularly prominent in the introduction and conclusion of Romans, its epistolary frame. And this is the word that has pride of place in Paul's statement of them, of the letter. 1:16 through 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel." True, Paul goes on to speak of the interplay of salvation, the interplay of Jew and Gentile, and justification by faith, and each has been advanced as a theme of the letter. but they are all elaborations of the main topic of the verses, the gospel. And we require them as broad a term as gospel to encompass the diverse topics in Romans. Moreover, as we have seen, Romans grows out of Paul's own missionary situation, and the gospel Paul preaches would naturally be the focus of attention in any letter that arises from such a situation. Romans is Paul's summary of the gospel that he preaches. But because he writes this summary in a context charged with uncertainty and controversy over the gospel's relationship to the Old Testament, especially the Torah, and its embrace of both Jew and Gentile, he nuances his summary with constant references to these issues. So how would be the best to characterize this gospel that spans the Christian experience from initial faith on Jesus into eternity? Remember how there was an analogy, a different topic, but similar kind of thought. One pastor said of the millennium and the eternity, the millennium is the front porch to eternity. So perhaps we can characterize initial salvation as the front porch of eternal salvation. An unbeliever should only see the front porch. The issue is faith on Jesus Christ for salvation. Too often, the unbeliever sees a Christian trying to live a good Christian life and thinks that is what it provides for salvation. And certainly there are some Christian organizations that submit that initial faith is just a lotto ticket for salvation. One must be good to not lose salvation. I remember growing up as a Catholic. You had to believe in the church, but you had to avoid mortal sins, which would send you to hell. In other words, they did not have eternal security. Hence, an unbeliever could be easily confused, but salvation is believe in Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We believe in eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Now, this does not mean we have license to sin. No. Once saved, we are now in the family of God. As a result, we get spanked by God to get our attention to run back to walking by faith. So the point there is that too often, if you say, oh, I know I'm going to heaven, the unbeliever might say, well, aren't you a little arrogant? They think that you have to be good to get to heaven. Well, who did Jesus sit down with? Some of the sinners, because they knew the score. They knew, and I've heard people say, I'm so bad, there's no way I'm going to get to heaven. Well, the point is, you don't have to be good. That's Jesus went to the cross and paid the penalty of sin. The problem is righteousness and eternal life, and those come by faith. Now, there's a poignant story that came to mind as I was doing this, so I thought I'd relate that. That R.B. Thiem told the story, and it just stuck with me. There was a man that believed in Jesus as Savior and believed in the doctrine of eternal security. He was absolutely sure that once he was saved, he was not going to lose his salvation. But then, like people in the book of Judges, he decided to live life as an unbeliever. After all, he reasoned, because of the doctrine of eternal security, he was going to heaven when he died. He married an unbeliever, and after a while, he died, likely the son unto death, just similar to what happened in some of the people in the book of Judges. They turned against God and decided, I'm going to live my life the way I want to. So that is when a believer refuses to return to walking by faith in spite of repeated warnings, spankings from God. And they often get more and more intense. God's trying to get your attention. Just go back to faith. I've got, like I say, God's trying to bless you. Just you got to walk by faith to enjoy those blessings. Anyhow, this man's wife, the unbeliever, had been truly in love with the man and sought to find out how to attain salvation. She got the gospel and believed. It is sad in that the man will be in heaven, but at the judgment seat of Christ, he will be ashamed because he refused to claim the rewards prepared for him. All he had to do was walk by faith. God does the doing in the spiritual realm. In other words, the man got stuck at the porch and never really lived the rest of the good news. But God used that situation anyhow, in spite of the man's behavior, to bring his unbelieving wife into salvation by faith. So they'll both be in heaven. And If she learned to walk by faith, he'll be embarrassed by her riches. Anyhow.
Hey kid,
Yes.
what page are you on? The screen is still showing page 11.
This is, I'm on 17 now.
Can you scroll to 17?
Yeah, 17.
It's not showing on the screen. Maybe you need to redo the share.
Is that showing on the screen?
It's showing page 11. It's not showing page 17.
Let me see here. What's going on? Tell you what, let me stop sharing the screen and then share it again.
Yes.
See if that clears it up.
Okay, it's moving now.
17, there we go. Yeah, my the television was doing weird things last night. It was doing things that that they said it couldn't do. I'm familiar with software. When you a system engineer will sit down and test software and come back to the software engineer and well, it did this. Well, it can't do that. I didn't program it to do that. Well, and the system engineer says, well, I'm just telling you what I saw. And that's the point. The system engineer is supposed to find the problems with the software before it goes out the door. Sometimes they say it can't do that. Well, I saw the TV do some stuff that, or the dish recorder that was doing stuff it wasn't supposed to be able to do. It recorded the same thing twice in different places. It got tied up. It got stuck. What I did yesterday, I noticed I had the wrong date on here, so I changed the date and saved it. But it looked like there was cut and paste errors, and where I don't know how that got in there. But now the screen gets frozen. We just need to get back into prayer, I guess. So let me getting close to the finish here. Where was I? God used the situation in spite of the man's behavior to bring his unbelieving wife into salvation by faith. The book of Romans is about the gospel, which includes Christian life, as we've seen. And that's something that when I first heard it, I said, that's not what I was originally taught. The gospel is believe in Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But as you saw with Robbie Dean, with other commentators, that the book of Romans is about the gospel. So the gospel is much more than just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. But that's what the unbeliever should see. That's the entrance into the Christian life. And the rest of the gospel, as Herman has written, Gospel for Christians, is about walking by faith. And then, and of course, it leads into eternity. I like that. So I just came up with that yesterday. So that the salvation by faith in Jesus Christ is like the front porch of eternity, the front porch of the gospel. So the question is the application for individuals. Will you, as a Christian, live the good news life by faith dependence on the Holy Spirit? Christianity is a relationship with God the Father. Through trusting in Jesus and the Holy Spirit who takes you to Jesus Christ. Well, as Herman taught, faith dependence causes the Holy Spirit to take us to Jesus Christ, who takes us to God the Father. Now, the cut and paste was, I originally had this earlier on, but I thought it was more confusing. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So we essentially I've finished my study here on page 17, and I ran across this thing and got questions about Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, so this is just extra credit, as it were, an extra postscript. Paul calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles in Romans 11:13. We'll get there maybe someday. At my current rate, I don't know if I'll make it. I'm not as old as Herman, but I'm not far behind. It's not as though Paul never preached to the Jews. On the contrary, his custom was to preach first in the synagogue when entering a new city, Acts 17:2. And it's not as though the other apostles never preached to the Gentiles. See Acts 10. But in a real sense, Paul's ministry among the Gentiles was unique. Paul's mission was to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. As he said, he chose me to be a servant of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles and to do the work of a priest in the service of his good news. God did this so that the Holy Spirit could make the Gentiles into a holy offering pleasing to him. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles by God's choice. The Lord Jesus declared that he had a specific mission for Paul. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Paul had been set apart from birth and called by God's grace so that he might preach Christ among the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles because the bulk of his ministry was spent in pagan lands planting churches among the Gentiles. Paul was the first to preach the gospel on European soil. His three missionary journeys took him far from Jewish lands to Gentile areas where Diana, Zeus, and Apollo were worshipped, to Cyprus, to Athens, to Malta, and eventually to Rome. He desired to preach in Spain as well, but it's unsure if he ever made it that far. It's not covered in the book of Acts, but neither is Paul's death. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles because he was under obligation to serve in Gentile lands. Paul's testimony was that this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, Ephesians 3:8. Peter preached mainly to the Jews, and Paul was commissioned to preach mainly to the Gentiles. God had given me the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as he had given Peter the responsibility of preaching to the Jews. Paul was well qualified to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was well educated, being thoroughly trained in the Mosaic law under Gamaliel, and having received a classical Roman education in Tarsus. And listened to something that Robbie Dean was talking about the different you might call them universities, the different schools. You had one in Athens, you had one in Rome, but you had others like in Tarsus. And apparently the one in Tarsus was by some considered even better than the one in Athens. So he had a it was well positioned to learn a lot of information. He had the ability to argue his point from Jewish law and to illustrate it from Greek literature. Paul's training as a Pharisee allowed him access to synagogues everywhere, and he also held the privileges of Roman citizenship, which opened doors of opportunity throughout the Roman world. So God had a man that was uniquely qualified to go in the Jewish world, to go in the Roman world. He was educated in both areas. He was an expert on the law, but he was also very familiar with the Roman society and literature and ability to argue as Greeks would. The Lord specifically chose Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles to show that salvation is offered to all people. Ephesians 3:6 speaks of how Christ brings together both Gentile and Jew. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Jesus Christ. May the Lord continue to reach people everywhere for his glory, and may we display Paul's willingness to go wherever God calls us. May God bless the reading of his word. Like I say, next week I'll try to put something together on the military. I came across themes. They had a pamphlet on the military, Freedom Through Victory, I believe it was, something like that. And that got me thinking. I had forgotten about the passages in Nehemiah where Nehemiah is building up the walls and he needs the military to protect him. But we also came across military in Judges, where God left some people in the land to make sure that the Jews trained for war. And of course, you have passages in in the Torah about military organization. You have two passages that I really like reading, Jehoshaphat, and then one on Isaiah, when they're both faced with a military force that they know they can't defeat, so they go to God in prayer, and that's really the answer. But if we don't have people that are looking to God in prayer, if we don't have a people that are walking by faith, then how can we expect the United States to survive? So we need, as Christians go, so goes the nation. So Christians, study, and walk by faith. Let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for our time on earth that we can study your word, see your action in history, be benefited by your grace in our own lives, and the amazing thing of walking by faith and being rewarded just by walking by faith. And you, the Holy Spirit, works in us and does the work spiritually, and yet we benefit spiritually, eternally. So we're grateful, Father. We ask that the words go out in spite of my missteps, my errors in the transcript, that you'll take my words, by the Holy Spirit, use them to benefit, so that the church might be built up, and it will be a blessing to those who hear. We thank you again, Father, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.